In the fall of 2019, I was a junior at Kansas State University, and I was enrolled in a class called CE533, Mechanics of Materials. Now, I can't say much about what the class actually taught, because frankly, I did not pay much attention, just being honest. But I will say this, it really had something to do with how construction materials, concrete, wood, steel, stuff like that, it's how it reacts to certain stresses, like weight being put on it, like torsion being applied, gravity, the effect of gravity, wood, steel, stuff like that. And that's pretty much the gist of it, but that's not important. What I want us to know this morning is this. This class was absolutely abysmal for me. For one reason. A full semester, Monday, Wednesday, Friday, 3 days a week, at 8:30 in the morning. And as a college kid, that is practically a death sentence. And when you think about it, you know, most days I didn't even roll over until 9:30, 10 o'clock. And that's just how it was. And not only that, but a decent portion of your grade in CE 533 came from everyone's favorite pop quizzes. And so naturally, it was trouble. It spelled trouble for me. And the quizzes were random throughout the semester as well. So it was just bad. Now, granted, I won't completely throw myself under the bus here. I did decent enough on most of the quizzes to keep a good grade up until one very distinct day of class. I made the mistake of all college mistakes. I told myself, well, we just had a pop quiz. Surely there won't be another one today. And you can imagine exactly what we did on Friday, and you can imagine who slept through class that Friday. Yours truly. But here's the kicker. In CE 533, there were, I think, it was either four or five exams throughout the semester, including the final. And according to the syllabus, one of those exams would be dropped. So, you know, it could be any of them. It could even be your final. So for many folks, it was the final. If you did well enough on the first four exams, by the time the final came around, you liked your grade, you liked your pop quiz grade, everything added up. You said, you know what, I'm not even going to take the final this year. And I thought I was going to do that. I was ready to throw in the towel up until I missed a certain pop quiz. And my grade went from a stellar, almost embarrassed to admit this, my grade went from a stellar 70.9% to a 69.9%, which in the engineering college for all engineering courses classifies as failing. And I would have to retake the class if I did not take the final. So I was now 0.1% below the grade I needed to pass the class. And the more I think about it, in hindsight, if I would have probably showed up to that last pop quiz and just sneezed on it, I probably would have got the singular point I needed to not have to take the final. But I really, really wanted to sleep in that morning. So I had to take the final if I wanted to pass the class. And as a student, I had to study for a final that I knew most of my friends were just going to skip anyway. And so that's kind of the double whammy of just, man, this is awful. But where am I going with this? I tell you this story because some of the greatest news I ever received at my time at K-State came in the form of an iPhone notification that said, CE 533 final exam grades now posted. And lo and behold, I ended up passing that class with a 70.2% in that class. I got 2 points over the necessary grade on the exam that I needed to pass. To put it into perspective, you could have walked up to me when I got that alert and told me I won the lottery, and yet I would not have been as excited as I was about not having to retake CE 533. It was truly that abysmal. Frankly, it just goes to show how badly I did not want to repeat said class. You know, I'm sure there were kids that walked out of that final disappointed. You know, they took all five exams. They wanted to get an A. They wanted to get a B, whatever. But I walked out of it confident, not yet knowing my grade, probably just shaking the hand with the professor and getting pats on the back because I was so glad to be done with just that abysmal experience. But as I said, it's amazing the things which are good news depending on our circumstances. It's amazing the things that qualify as just amazing, life-changing, over the head, you know, head over heels, whatever. Just news at times that maybe other seasons of life would mean nothing to us. I'm sure none of you really care a whole lot about how well I did in CE 533, but I am tremendously grateful to know that I passed with a barely not failing in that. Well, I tell you that because today we're going to talk about an event or something that is truly good news for us all, not just good news for me. It's good news for all peoples of all countries, of all languages, of all religions, and as I said, not just for folks trying not to fail a college course. You know, I might even correct myself and say that this is the greatest news of all. It's news we talked about briefly last week, but at that time it came to us with no excitement, no noise, no fanfare, no exuberance, nothing like that. It was rather simple and rather matter of fact. Last week we talked about Luke 2, 6 through 7, which says, while Mary was in Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth. Verse 7, and so she gave birth. And that's it. You know, last week we talked about probably the greatest event in human history, and we didn't make anything exciting about it. We didn't talk about it in that lens, as we're used to at Christmas time. You know, everything's all about the birth of Christ. But last week it was, Mary was pregnant, and now she's not. And that was it. But that's not the case this week. This week, we get to see the birth of Christ from a whole new perspective. No longer will we experience Jesus' arrival through the lens or the eyes of his parents, of his mother and father. But rather, this week, we're going to see it through the eyes of the two least expected players in all of human history. And with them will come glorious praises, tremendous excitement, eager anticipation, terrifying visions, and the illuminating glory of God the Father himself. So with such excitement before us, let's meet these new characters, and I'm going to read for us starting in verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. So go with me back to the beginning of this passage and let's get some context for what's going on here. Now, the first four words of verse 8 start by giving us our setting in the same region. Well, the same region is what? Well, you recall that last week we're in the same region Luke discussed then. In verse 4 of chapter 2, Joseph and Mary, very familiar characters for us, went from the region of Galilee, where their home was, and they went to the region of Judea. And Luke is saying, well, this story I'm about to tell you, it's the same place. We're still in Judea. We're still in the same general vicinity of where Jesus was born. And he continues, in this Judean region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields. And that's exactly what you'd expect. That's just the Greek word poimen for shepherds, just means watchers of the flock. And so Luke tells us there's some watchers of the flock doing what they do, watching over their flock. And they're doing it at night. When all of a sudden, verse 9, well, verse 9 was going to be there. I guess I should show you this first. So I told you in the same region of Judea, if you look over here on the left, you'll see a map of Israel. And you'll see Judea in the very bottom chunk of Israel. Then on the right here, you'll see a map of Judea, which is just the same thing over there. And I point a nice big yellow arrow to the city of Bethlehem. And so right around that arrow, right around Bethlehem, is where all this is taking place. And so we're talking about some shepherds around Bethlehem. And now, verse 9. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And the shepherds were terribly frightened. Now, this verse is not as easy to pick apart as verse 8, because there's just a lot that's just really out, kind of outright crazy going on right here, but let's just pick apart one of it. Let's talk about the angel. I can imagine none of us have ever had an experience with an angel. I can't imagine any of us have ever had a personal, conscious encounter with an angel. But let me try to frame it to us this way. Maybe you can kind of step into what's going on here in verse 9. So maybe if you're one of those people who asked you, close your eyes and imagine this with me. Imagine you're sitting in your comfy chair. Imagine your feet are up, you have your snacks, drink, whatever it is you have. And let's say it's about 10:30, 11 o'clock at night. Your house is empty. Everyone just went to bed, or like as I said, it's empty, you live alone, whatever. And you're kind of just hanging out. You know, maybe you're watching Dateline, Bonanza, who knows what. But mentally, you're alone. Physically, you're alone. Socially, you are expecting to see no other people, and you're also planning on having no more conversations for the rest of the night. You know what that feels like, where you're just kind of off. You flip the social switch. You're done for the night. Your mind is off. Well, imagine you're in that gear, how quiet it is, how calm it is, you know, the TV in the background, and then the unthinkable happens. The doorbell rings, or your phone rings, and then where does all that comfort and peace of mind go? Straight out your toes. That's how it always goes. You're relaxed, you're good, your feet are up, everything's great, and there's just that deathly drop of comfort as you just feel it draining out of your body the moment you hear that ring. You know, we've all been there, right? Late night phone calls will tend to do that. But let's go a step further than that. That's nothing compared to, rather than someone ringing your doorbell or calling you, that's nothing compared to that person just showing up instantaneously in your presence, in your living room, while you're in your jammies. Unannounced, uninvited, and unexpectedly. And that's a taste of what's going on in this story. These shepherds are just hanging out. They're doing their job. They're watching their flock. Maybe looking at the stars. They take their shifts. You know, some of them sleep for a couple hours. The other ones watch, so on and so forth. When all of the sudden, an other dimensional being of the Lord, verse 9, suddenly stands before them. Poof. Right there. Right in front of you. And then not only that, but it continues, but the glory of the Lord shone around them. Well, what does that even mean? You know, not only has this figure have all of a sudden appeared, but the glory of the Lord is shining. Well, let me paint a visual. Let me just use these, you know, adjectives and adverbs to explain it. Visualize the word blazing. Visualize the word exceedingly radiant. Visualize the word powerfully brilliant, dazzlingly magnificent. That is what is unfolding around this angel. That is what is unfolding by the glory of God shining. If you're curious what God's shining is, his glory shining, think of it this way. God is a formless being. God doesn't have a body like us. God doesn't, you know, he's not constrained by time or a place or anything like that. And so if God is a formless being, it means he is, how he works, he's in all places at all times. You know, read Psalm 139 about that. There is nowhere God isn't. But if God wants to, he can choose to manifest himself in creation. And we've seen that plenty in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God can take on a form and move into a form. And the way that God most often takes on form in the Bible is in the form of light. 1 John 1:5, God is light, there is no darkness in him. Chapter 1, verse 5 of the Gospel of John, light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not overcome. Psalm 36:9, for with you is the fountain of life, Lord, and in your light we see light. Maybe most strikingly, Revelation 21:23, and the city of God has no need of sun or moon, because the glory of God illuminates the whole city, and the Lamb is its lamp. God is light. And it is that very light which now surrounds these shepherds. God is light, and it is that very force, that very shining energy that is now engulfing this just these nobodies in the middle of a field in Bethlehem. So how do we think they're going to respond? There's an angelic being standing before them. God's glory is just encompassing them entirely. End of verse 9. They were terribly frightened. Now, does that sound familiar? as we've gone through Luke 1:12, and an angel of the Lord appeared before Zacharias, and fear gripped him. Luke 1:29, the same angel came to a virgin named Mary, and she was shocked by his arrival. You know, the shepherds are in good company here, because at this angelic revelation, they're frightened. They're feared. And in my mind, there's always some comedic relief in the sentence that follows, because the first thing the angel tells them, do not be afraid. This is probably the most terrifying thing that these poor little shepherds will ever experience in their whole entire life. And from the lips of the terrifier himself, what are you guys so worried about? Don't fear. Don't fear, for behold, I actually bring good news. I am not here to obliterate you with my otherworldliness. I am here to give you good news. And behold, here it is. Maybe more familiar for us, as we probably hear in the songs. Behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy. Even a more kind of direct translation of verse 10 would be, I bring you the gospel of great joy. You know, the word for good news here is just the word from which we get gospel. So the angel's saying, I am coming to give you the gospel that you want. You know, when the Bible speaks of the gospel, it's the good news of Christ. You know, it is good news. God sent a Savior, that's good news, right? And so he says, here is good news. Here is the greatest news that you'll ever hear. Verse 10, for behold, here is great news. Do not be afraid. Do not worry. Here's some good news. And I want to point out, just at the end of verse 10, who this good news is for. Does it say that the angels brought this good news to the palace? Does it say they brought this good news to the king? Does it say they brought this good news to the higher-ups, to the elite, to the governors, to the dignitaries, to the Jewish leaders, to the most religious men in the land? No, this good news is here, and it is for all the people. Two verses earlier, the angels bring this good news to shepherds, to nobody. And if you know anything about shepherds, they are in this time, in this era of Israel, shepherds are the most down and out, low caste, low status, low tier, unsanctified, undignified people in all of the land. Now, back in the day, you know, we know David was a shepherd, we know Abraham was a shepherd, Moses was a shepherd. Shepherds were pretty good guys, pretty good folks. They had a very high reputation. We know that the Old Testament says a lot about how shepherds were, you know, God compares himself to a shepherd. And they were great. They were good men. There's actually, I think I have it on here, there's a story when David is talking to Saul, or maybe Samuel's talking to Saul. He tells a story about how when David was a young man, a lion came after his father's sheep. And David says, and I quote, David chased it down, grabbed it by its mane, and killed it for trying to attack the flock. That's a pretty noble, that's a pretty good person. You know, I would want somebody like that watching my sheep. And that's what they say in the Old Testament. But now at this point, that's not the case. Rather, these men in Luke 2 are probably hired hands. Some of you are familiar with that. And what does Jesus say about hired hands in John 10? You know, Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. He says, I will protect my sheep. But in John 10, he says, hired hands won't protect the sheep, because when the wolf attacks, what do the hired hands do? They bolt. They scatter, because they're not laying their life down for this dumb little fluffball over here. And so he says, if it's a hired hand, they're not going to stick around. And that's why they were despised. That's why shepherds had a bad reputation, because they'd often bolt when trouble came. And that's probably the same reason why many of the religious leaders in the time of Christ viewed them as unclean and viewed shepherds as just not great people. But notice in this story who the angels go to. The angels go to shepherds. The angels reveal this good news of Jesus Christ to the shepherds. You know, in the Roman world of that time, when the heir to the emperor was born, and we know the emperor was Caesar Augustus from our last study, when the heir to the emperor was born, that news was far and wide. But that news would always go one place first, Rome. And it would start with the Senate, it would start with the governors, it would start with the dignitaries, it would start with the uppity-ups, and then it trickled down from there. The nobles of the world were evangelized first, and then everyone else was left to pick up the scraps. That's just how news spread. That's how gospel spread, good news spread back then. But in God's divine economy, look who gets the treatment first. Look who gets the good news first. Look who gets the blessing first. Look who gets the grace of God first. It is the shepherds at midnight in the middle of nowhere. It is the lowly that are exalted. It is the lowly that are lifted up. They are treated as the elite. They are regarded as the special. And, you know, the whole, even what we've talked about in Luke 1 and 2 so far emphasizes this. You know, to whom was the Son of God born? An unwed virgin named Mary, which would be the lowest of low in Jewish society. To whom was the forerunner born? John. A barren couple of little esteem. You know, where was the Messiah born? Was he born in Jerusalem, where everyone would expect? Was he born in the big, you know, the religious center of all of Judaism? That's so hard. Was he born there? No, he wasn't. The Messiah was born in Bethlehem. The Messiah was born in the Israeli equivalent of, like, I want to say Blue Rapids. I'd even say Baileyville, Kansas. Nothing good comes out of Baileyville, Kansas. Believe me, I would know. But that's just the point. That's just the point God is trying to make. That he's not here to flatter the righteous. He's not here to flatter the elite. He's not here to flatter the uppity-ups. He's here to bring the good, the greatest news of all, to the lowest of the low. Here, God is establishing a theme that we're going to see over and over and over and over and over again throughout the Gospel of Luke. The last will be first. The lowly will be exalted. The blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. I love how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1:27. Instead, God chose the things of that the world considers foolish, and he did it to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who think they are powerful. I'll say much more about this theme as we go through this gospel, but out the gate, God wants us to know who is the elite in his economy. And it is the lowly. It is to shepherds that the birth of Jesus Christ is first announced. And thus Luke illustrates this as a theme starting here and all throughout the rest of the Bible. The lowly will be exalted. And the message of Christ's birth is for all people. Amen to that. Amen to that. You know, if I like this verse because if I wanted to, you know, kind of run the race of the world, if I wanted to be a wise and exalted member of society and I wanted the world to lift me up, to think more of me than I am, you know, I probably wouldn't open my sermons describing a time I barely didn't fail a class. But I take great comfort in the fact that my education is not what makes me right in God's eyes. I take great comfort in the fact that my smarts, my wisdom, my interactions with the world, that any part of me that the world would consider winsome is not what makes me right in God's eyes. You know, the gospel doesn't work that way. The gospel isn't for people who want to be seen as right in the world's eyes. The gospel is for, as I said, the humble, the meek, the humiliated, the embarrassed, the foolish of the world. And God does it that way to shame those who would be prideful. Focus and foresight and mental faculty don't get people to heaven. What gets people to heaven? Faith. Anybody can have faith. Even people who abide by the C's get degrees mindset can have faith, thank goodness. But that's just the call of God. That's just the message God's trying to give us. That's the theme we can learn from this shepherd narrative. I think I gave it to you on your bulletin, that God exalts the lowly, the people who have nothing, who see themselves as nothing, and who see themselves as worth nothing. And it's to those people that God exalts. All right, let me give us our second theme very quickly. Let's look at verse 11, and it ties directly into our first theme. Let me give us verse 10 as well for context. But the angel said to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." And here's the good news, verse 11. "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now think about it. Why does God take this message of verse 11 to shepherds? Why does he go to the lowly with such a message of a Savior? Well, notice what he says. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior. What does the for you imply? You know, if I buy a gift and I designate it as for so-and-so, then who do I expect to benefit from my gift? So-and-so. You know, when my in-laws buy me socks every single Christmas, why are they buying me socks? Because they see the holes in all of my other socks. And so they're smart enough to know, okay, he would benefit from replacing his socks every once in a while. And so the angel tells the shepherds that this Savior is for them. And then notice the titles that the angel gives to the Savior. First, the angel notes that Jesus' role is as I said, Savior, which means the shepherds needed a Savior. Second, the angel calls Jesus Christ. Who is Christ? Meaning anointed one of God. All of Israel was waiting on this anointed one. So the angel says, well, here he is. And third, the angel describes at the very end of verse 11, Jesus as Lord. He describes him as Lord, which attributes to Christ the authority and the sovereignty and the power and the control that only God has. So in just this short verse, verse 11, the angels tell the shepherds, you needed a Savior? Well, here he is. You longed for the Messiah? Well, here he is. God's chosen Christ, born for you in the city of David. What's the message the angel is trying to send? Yes, the lowly can receive such a message, but the only reason they receive it is because they are prone to receive it. They're only receiving it because they recognize their need for you, that they needed a Savior, a Lord, and a Christ. And I think that's why God brought this message to shepherds. Because if he brought it to the religious elite, what would they say? Oh, no, I don't need a Savior. I'm good. I do my good works. I tithe. I do this. I give my money. I give, you know, all this. Or if he brought it to the, you know, the Romans, the government, the folks involved, they'd say, no, we're good. I don't need a Savior. I like where I'm at in life. I like my position. I like how much I make. I like my family. I'm good. But he goes to the people who are the most despised of the world. And it's those people who realize their need. And I think that's why he gives it to them. I think it's the same reason why in our community even itself, there are so many folks who have no desire to go to church or to know Christ or to be around Christ because they don't see their need. I think that's why many of our churches are probably filled with people who just go to church. They don't partake in fellowship. They don't partake in the word. They don't partake in anything that will draw the body of Christ in. They go because there's really not much of a need other than maybe just to scratch a little bit of a religious itch. There's no need. They don't see their sin as separating from themselves from God. They don't see their sin as keeping them from being a part of the fellowship because they will not recognize their sin for what it is. And that's why this news is for sinners. The fact of the matter is that everyone must hit a point in their life. When confronted with the gospel, when they say, I can do all these things, I can, you know, run all these places, I can watch all this time go by, but if I don't recognize my need for a Savior, then I know all of this is pointless. That if I don't recognize that I'm not living for Christ and His glory, then all of this is worthless. You know, yeah, I can make, you know, rattle off the list people will give you as why they don't need to go to church, as why they don't need a relationship. I can make six figures a year. You know, I can have a car I like, a home I like, a wife I like, a boss I like, grades that I like. You know, I'm going to the lake this weekend. My attendance at church has never been more stellar. But if they truly understood how much their sin kept them from God, the first place they would run to is Christ's arms. If they truly understood that their sin was keeping them from pleasing God, from having a relationship with God, from being a beneficiary of God's eternal life, and the first thing they would do is recognize, well, maybe if I don't view God that way, maybe I'm not the Christian that I think I am. And maybe I haven't received the good news of Luke 2:11. Even now in our Christian life, you know, I'll speak to us, that there should be a daily and present disgust with the sin in our lives. We should be just disgusted with the manifestation of evil that exists in us because of our sin nature. You know, we should regularly acknowledge to God that we're sinners. We should regularly confess our sins to God as sinners. And frankly, we should be leaning hard upon the power of the Holy Spirit, which sanctifies us. And that's why it grieves me to see Christians who just don't treat their sins seriously. Because you're just letting that fire kindle itself within you, and all we do is kick our feet up. Now, I'm not saying we'll stop sinning. I'm just saying we must acknowledge that sin has to be dealt with. Maybe just to sum that up, when you truly realize how much God hates sin, when you truly realize how much our sin alienates us from God, then you will recognize that the birth of Jesus Christ, God's sent Savior, was indeed good news. Not neutral news, not news for the religious, but that it is truly great news for all of humanity. For we needed that Savior so that we might escape hell. For we needed this Savior, the anointed one of God, to defeat death. And for we need such a Savior, the sovereign King of the universe, to ransom us from our sin. And what do you know? That Savior is born to us right here in this verse. And even though the shepherds didn't ask for one, I'll close with this. Let's look at verse 12. The angels give them a sign, verse 12. I'll skip over that. He says, "For this will be a sign for you, shepherds. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And I just want to explain this very briefly. That's a pretty easy sign to follow. If you think about it, Christ, they know, is born in Bethlehem. They know a baby is going to be wrapped in cloths. And who's the only baby at this time in Jerusalem that's laying in a manger? You know, we talked about this last week. It'd be Christ. Babies aren't normally laid in the manger. So he says, here's the sign. If you're going to go seek this Lord out, here he is, lying in a manger. And then, as if this scene couldn't get any better, we'll close on this, the last two verses of our passage. And suddenly, as soon as they give the sign, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom God is pleased." Just notice what the angels do. They praise God. If I can tell us to do anything from this passage today, I'd tell us to take notes. These angels stand in the presence of God 24/7. These angels look upon the face of God 24/7, and their first inclination upon hearing the good news that God saves sinners, they praise God. Is that what we do? When we talk about the gospel each and every week here from this pulpit, do we praise God? When we see lives of, you know, people profess Christ, when we see lives transformed by the gospel, do we praise God? Do we lift up God? Do we go to the fellowship to worship God? Do we go to just God and be honest with Him, that He is the central focus of our praise? You know, who is the holy and mighty one who sent Christ to be a Savior? It was God. Who sent the Son to restore mankind? And who sent the angel that would tell mankind of this good news? It was God. Who alone is worthy of all glory and honor according to the angels? But as we know it to be true, verse 14, glory to God in the highest. And so all I'd ask, maybe in closing, is this. If God alone is worthy, if God alone deserves all the glory, if God alone is in the highest, then what's keeping Him from having that position in our lives? What things in our lives are usurping the honor and the glory that God is due? What apps on our phone, channels on our TVs, what's keeping us from His Word? What's keeping us from His church? Because it's keeping us from seeing God as the highest. So maybe just even as I pray for us in closing, I kind of wrote a few things down here. While I'm praying, let some of these words echo in your mind. While I'm praying, speak these words for yourself if you can, and just let them sink in. Lord, You alone are worthy. Lord, my life is yours, my time is yours, as a Christian, my everything is yours. I have cast off the world and confessed you for eternal life. I live for nothing but your glorification, as you are God in the highest. Lord, I confessed Christ as my Savior to your glory. I was baptized for your glory. I joined a church for your glory. I go to work for your glory. I raise my family for your glory. I love my spouse for your glory. I watch what I say for your glory. I love my brothers and sisters in Christ for your glory. I read your truth and your word for your glory. I pray for your glory. All of it because you are worthy. Lord, if I haven't done any of these things for your glory, then reveal that to me. Make it known to me how I've faltered, how I've fallen short, how I've competed for glory when you're the only one that deserves it. And help me to receive Christ as these shepherds will. We'll see next week. Help me to receive this good news of the gospel as these angels did with thunderous praise and worship. For today in the city of David there has been born unto us a Savior. And praise God for that good news. Amen. Amen. Amen.